Please find the book of Habakkuk in your Bibles. We've now reached the eighth of our minor prophets. We're learning these as we go along. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and now Habakkuk. If you realize there's 12 of them and you can kind of group them into four groups of three in your mind, it's a little bit easier to learn those. We're moving, though, into the second part of the book of the 12. Again, Habakkuk's not a book that we study much as New Testament Christians, and not one that we read frequently, and yet it has a very profound and important message for us. So let's listen to God's word. I'll begin reading now at the beginning of the book. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. Their strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry, comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you've appointed them for judgment. O rock, you've marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with the hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May God bless his holy word to us as his people. Well, over the holiday, I had an opportunity to talk to a friend who had just lost his job. And I asked him, how are you doing? And he said, well, really had a two-part answer. I'm trying not to panic, and I'm trying to stay busy looking for work. And he said, it's harder than you think it is, especially the first part, the trying not to panic part. And this is the case for us often when we face some sort of crisis in our life. We know what the Bible says. We know the promises that God is in control of all things. He's guiding all things for the good of his people. And yet when we're in the situation of crisis where it's hard to see what God is doing, It becomes very hard not to panic. It becomes hard to trust God and to have confidence in Him. And this book of Habakkuk deals with such a situation. The prophet is facing a situation that is trying his faith, a crisis. And Habakkuk, in some ways, is a little bit like Jonah or Hosea, prophets who actually lived out in their lives their message. Because Habakkuk has a message for people struggling to trust God in a time of crisis, and he himself actually needs to hear and apply that message in his own life. You know, when preachers get up and preach sermons, they need to listen to their own sermons. I often find myself saying, I need to apply what I'm saying in my own life. And Habakkuk was exactly the same. And so he gives us in this short little book something very, very important for us, for any person who faces at times crises in their lives that can challenge their faith. And actually, as part of his answer to this, gives us what is perhaps the most influential verse in the entire Bible in terms of its effect on Western history. And so as we look at the book, I want us to see as our main point that it is difficult to trust God in times of crisis, but that Jesus Christ gives faith to his people that they might be saved and that they might persevere in their faith. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, you'll notice Habakkuk asks God some questions, and you might listen for these questions and draw the prophet asking his question to God, and then maybe the voice from heaven giving answer. What is God's answer to these questions? Well, the first thing I'd like us to see is, if you want to follow along in our outline, is that Habakkuk faced a crisis that tested his faith. We read about this in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. We don't know much about Habakkuk as a person. Some commentators speculate that maybe he was a Levite who was one of the musicians at the temple. Because when you get to the third and final chapter of the book, it's sort of written like a hymn. And it is a psalm of praise of sorts. And so some people speculate based on that that maybe he was a temple musician. But we really don't know. We are able to figure out, sort of based on the content of the prophecy, when he was ministering. And most commentators think this was during the time right before the Babylonians sort of rose to power. The kind of the date that marks the Babylonian ascendancy is 605 A.D. or B.C. Sorry, that wasn't in A.D. B.C. when they defeated an army of Assyrians and also Egyptians at a place called Carchemish. And so that sort of gives us one of the dates. The historical situation here in Judah. Judah had a wonderful king on the throne at the time that the northern kingdom was sent into exile by the Assyrians. Their king was Hezekiah. But Hezekiah's son was a man named Manasseh, who had the longest reign of any king, 55 years. But he was a horrible, probably the worst king that Judah ever had. And he led the people into idolatry and all kinds of wickedness. And after Manasseh was another king, his son, that served for just a couple of years. And then hope dawned. A child king, an 8-year-old named Josiah, became king. And Josiah grew up to be a wonderful king who led a time of revival and restoration of the temple and bringing back the reading of the scriptures. And many, many changes happened during his 30-year reign. Unfortunately, Josiah died young. He died at about age 40 in battle at a place called Megiddo. Sort of as an interesting side note, when the New Testament refers to Armageddon, most likely it's referring to Megiddo. And so, again, we're always caught up in thinking about where is Armageddon. And what it is a reference to this huge, huge disappointment in the life of the Jewish people when they lost their good king Josiah at such a young age in that battle. Well, Josiah's sons and those who served after him were no good. They were all evil. And Josiah was the last faithful king in Judah. And so it's in this this time frame, right after Josiah's death, which was in 609 B.C., so sometime probably between 609 and 605, that Habakkuk is ministering. And so it's a time in which there's been this wonderful revival now followed up with the people turning back to their sinful ways, having another round of sinful kings on the throne. And so Habakkuk's response is in that context. When he asks God in verse 2, O Lord, how long? I cry out to you and you do not hear. I cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? See, this is what's going on in the nation. For plundering and violence are before me. There's strife and contention. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. You see what's happening is now those who don't love God are on the ascendancy. There's no justice in the land. There's hatred for God and for his ways. And he can do no more than just cry out, Lord, how long? Children, that's the first question. How long, O Lord, will you delay? And his question isn't so much, why is there sin? We understand that the sin is something that's always there, pervading. But it's why doesn't God do something about it? Why doesn't God answer? Why doesn't God act the way Habakkuk thinks he should act? A couple of months ago, we had our baby Jane come down with one of these viruses that attacks hand and mouth. And so her whole mouth was full of these sores, and it was all over her hands too. And this just went on, and she couldn't eat without being in tremendous pain. She couldn't sleep. She couldn't be comfortable at all. And so, you know, anyone who has a young child who's crying continuously knows what this is like. You get to a point where you just can't hardly take it anymore. And this just went on and on and on. That's the way it seemed to me. It actually lasted maybe 10 days to 2 weeks. But you find yourself saying, how long does this have to go on? And that's just for a couple weeks. But how often does this happen to you, I wonder, where you're in a situation, a crisis of some sort, and you cry out to God and it just seems like, God, hello, is there anybody up there? How long do we have to wait? How long do we have to deal with this horrible job situation that I have, or this health concern that I have, or whatever it is? How long, oh Lord, do I have to wait? And this happens to us when we live in a fallen world, our faith will be tested. We will face crisis. We will face crisis. And this is what was going on in Habakkuk's life. Now, in times of crisis, our second point, we're often tempted to doubt the faithfulness of God. Now, God answers, children, if you're listening, God answers Habakkuk's question for how long are you going to tolerate this wickedness in Judah? Look at verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. This is God answering the prophet. Now, this is somewhat encouraging, isn't it? He's saying to him, I am going to answer. I am going to act. And furthermore, I'm going to act in your days. You know, so sometimes God's answers come, you know, years and years later. But the prophet is going to get to see God's answer. And it's not just going to be, you know, a little answer. It's a sort of answer. What does he say? I'm going to do something that if it were told you, you wouldn't believe it. I'm going to do something incredible in your days. Wow, this is great. But what is it that God's going to do? What does verse 6 say? For indeed, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceeds from themselves. What? You understand what God is saying to him? Yes, I'm going to answer. You're concerned about sin in Judah. So am I. And the solution is I'm going to raise up this nation and send them to conquer you. What is the saying about be careful what you ask for? You may actually get it. This is what God is saying. This would be like you and I praying for revival. Praying for revival in our country. And God says, I'm going to answer that prayer. You know, I'm going to send an Iranian terrorist with a suitcase nuke to blow up a major city. I mean, that is sort of what God is saying here to the prophet. I am going to answer that prayer. And here's how I'm going to answer. Now, he doesn't like that answer. And he begins to argue with God. And that arguing starts in verse 12. Now, Habakkuk speaking again. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you've appointed them for judgment. They're the bad guys, Lord. You've marked them for correction. And then he says, well, let me appeal to God's holiness. God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You can't look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? So isn't this interesting? Now suddenly his concern is, well, you know, we're not that bad. Yes, there's sin in Judah, but we're not as bad as the Babylonians, who are complete and utter pagans. Certainly, God, you're not going to use them to punish us. That would be sort of beneath your dignity. That wouldn't comport with your holiness. How can this be your plan? You ever say that to God? How can this be your plan, God? I find myself saying that from time to time. This can't be your plan, Lord. And yet that is God's plan. And God answers. He doesn't have to answer when we question him, but he answers. In verse 2 of chapter 2, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie, though it tarries. Wait for it. What is he saying? Mark my words. Write it down in stone. What's going to happen? Look down in verse 5. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he's a proud man. And he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself peoples. This is what God says is going to happen to the Babylonians. And that's really what the rest of chapter 2 deals with. Verse 8 is a good summary. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. And this is God's answer. I'm going to take care of the Babylonians all in good time. You can write that down on tablets of stone. I will do it. I will judge those who are my enemies. And in fact, this does happen a number of years, about 70 years after this prophecy in 539 BC. The Medes and the Persians go together and defeat the Babylonians and wipe them out. This nation, this cruel and powerful nation that arises. But Habakkuk didn't live to see that day. He didn't live to see that happen. And so what Habakkuk is faced with now is knowing that the Babylonians are coming, knowing that God has promised he will ultimately take care of the Babylonians, and he has to live in the time period between God's promise that he will fix the situation ultimately and the reality. Because that's not going to happen for many, many years. And how is it that Habakkuk is going to live his life in the gap between God's promise and the reality, knowing what he has to look forward to? And really, in that way, Habakkuk's situation is very similar to our situation. Because we have wonderful promises from God that He will fix everything. Everything that's wrong with this world, with our lives, with our loved ones. Everything will be fixed in its good time. But that hasn't happened yet. And it's not going to happen for a while. And we live in that gap between God's promise and the reality. And that's the question that's troubling Habakkuk. How do I live? How do you live in that time period between promise and fulfillment? Crisis always causes us to doubt, challenges us. Are we going to believe what we know is true, no matter what things look like right in front of us? Are we going to believe despite appearances in this time of the gap between promise and fulfillment? Well, the book gives us the key to how we live in that gap. And that's found in verse 4 of chapter 2. Those who have been justified by God will live by faith in God. This is what God says. And this is the verse that I said earlier is perhaps the most influential verse in the Bible in all of Western history. This is the verse, if you could pin it on one verse, that sparked the Reformation. And what the verse tells us, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. It sort of contrasts two ways of responding to crisis, right? There's the way of the proud. The proud is the person who trusts ultimately in himself. We see this in many ways. We think that God owes us something, or that we don't need God at all, or that somehow we save ourselves by our own activity. And God says that his soul is not upright. God does not consider the proud person upright in heart. But there is another way to deal with the crises we face in our lives. The just shall live by faith. Now, when it says the just, it's talking about those that God considers just. The rest of Scripture tells us there is no one who is truly just in and of themselves, who is righteous, some of your translations say. These are those that God considers. God reckons these people as just. And who is it that he reckons as just? He reckons those who are trusting in him. And they will live by their faith. So this is the answer. How do you live between the promise and the fulfillment? You live by faith. This is what faith is. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Certainty despite appearances. The essence of faith is trusting in God's promises even when circumstances don't look good. And faith points us towards the fact that we're utterly and completely dependent upon God. John Calvin, in his commentary on these verses, says this very well. I've given you this quotation on the back of your outline. He says, it is indeed certain that the prophet means that faith, that faith which strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy to God, that we may seek salvation from him alone, which would otherwise be far removed from us. But what does the just do? He brings nothing before God except faith. Then he brings nothing of his own, because faith borrows, as it were, through favor, what is not in man's possession. He then who lives by faith has no life in himself, but because he wants it, he flies for it to God alone. See, faith isn't something we bring to God. Faith is an expression of our emptiness, that we come to God naked and needy, as Calvin says, having nothing and being utterly dependent upon him. And this is the type of dependence that enables us to trust God even in time of crisis. Now, this verse is quoted, this verse 2:4 of Habakkuk is quoted three times in the New Testament. And we're going to talk about two of those times in a little more detail. But one of the times is quoted in chapter 10 of Hebrews. And it's quoted there in the context of the writer of Hebrews encouraging Christians who have converted from Judaism to remain faithful in time of crisis. Right? There's a price to be paid for being Christians. And they're considering turning away from Christ and turning back to their Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Your confidence, right? Your trust. For you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And here he quotes from Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The just shall live by faith. How do you persevere? You live by faith. Faith is a way of life. It's not a thing you do. It's something that characterizes all of life. That in my life, at the core, I'm living, trusting in God. And this then allows us to deal with crisis. Lack of faith leads to panic. Jesus' disciples in the boat, the storm comes up. Jesus is sleeping. What is their response? Panic. What does Jesus say to them after they wake him up? O you of little faith. See, lack of faith leads to panic. Faith enables us to trust God even when we're in the midst of a crisis. Our congregation's been praying a lot over the last several weeks for the young daughter of Michael Lefebvre, the pastor in Avon. And he's been sending out sort of, for a while, he was sending out daily email updates while they were in the hospital. They have an infant daughter who's not maybe just a year old or a little more, who had a congenital problem, a hole in her heart between the two sides of her heart. And it never healed like it was supposed to. And so she was not growing. And they were worried why this child wasn't growing. Well, you know, we have to repair that hole in her heart. So they couldn't even do the surgery until they figured out a way for her to start gaining weight and gaining strength. So they had to go through this ordeal of figuring out how to feed her in such a way that she would gain weight. And she did gain weight. And she went to the hospital and had open heart surgery. They sent out pictures of this poor little baby with its scar right through its chest. But they did open heart surgery and repaired the heart. And they came out and they were in the ICU, but they couldn't get out of the ICU because her lungs wouldn't work right after the surgery. And her lung collapsed and they had her on a ventilator. And then she had a seizure, which they had no explanation for. And as they were trying to figure that out, they found that she has a cyst in her navel cavity that's also going to have to be taken out on a future surgery. And they just, it was one thing after another. And day by day, Michael, the father, was sending out these email updates explaining what was going on now. And all through it, he was expressing the utmost faith in God. God has given us great doctors. God has put us in the best place we can be in. If it's God's will, she will get better. And there was no sense of panic. There was no sense of complaining. There was no sense of, when will this end, God? That's what Habakkuk is talking about. The just live by faith. Those who have been counted right by God, who are in a relationship with God, they live by faith. Faith is how they live. And so it doesn't matter what happens and what they see in front of them. They live trusting in God. This is our lives as Christians. A life of faith in a world that's fallen, where crises will be coming one after another as all throughout our lives. Well, this faith that Habakkuk speaks about really ultimately points us toward faith in Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate solution for all of our crises. And this is how Habakkuk speaks to us of Christ. The ultimate crisis that you and I face isn't these things that are troubling us in this world. The ultimate crisis is our standing before God, because we're going to have to leave this world. And the Bible says we're sinners and God is holy and he doesn't compromise. So we all have a crisis that we're facing. And Habakkuk points us to the solution to that crisis. And the solution is the gospel. It is the gospel. Paul, in Romans 1, which we'll look at now, he also makes a similar point in Galatians 3, uses Habakkuk 2:4 to point us to the eternal benefits of trusting in God, living by faith. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. What is he saying? He's saying this is the gospel. This is ultimately the gospel that Habakkuk's giving us. Eternal life. That's the type of life. Eternal life by faith. And it's not just faith in faith. See, this is the problem in our world today. People think faith is good. I should be careful because in the sciences they don't want faith at all. But they do have faith, right? But oftentimes it's considered a good thing to have faith in something. We have people who just have faith in faith itself. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about faith in a person, faith in Jesus Christ. When Paul uses these verses, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's faith in Christ. Our shorter catechism tells us in question 86, faith in Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. It's a gift of grace where we trust in Christ alone. And that faith is an instrument that connects us to Christ. And this is what Habakkuk's really pointing to. It's not just a command, hey, you should live by faith. It's a promise. The just shall live by faith. See, you will have your life, not just your temporal life, but your spiritual life by faith. By faith. It's not just a promise to these soon to be exiles in Habakkuk's day. It's a promise to you and to me. Quoting from John Calvin again, commenting on these verses, he says, hence, when Habakkuk promises life in future to the faithful, he no doubt overleaps the boundaries of this world and sets before the faithful a better life than that which they have here, which is accompanied with so many sorrows and proves itself by its shortness to be unworthy of being much desired. What a perspective. That's what Habakkuk's pointing to. Not just how we live trusting in God in this world, but eternal life. Eternal life is a gift. It's a promised gift for those who are trusting God, who are saved by faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, Martin Luther was a man with a very sensitive conscience. And he was troubled by his sin. So much so that he became a monk. And joined a monastic order, the Augustine order, and he was a good monk as far as that goes. He fasted regularly, would go days without eating. In the winter, he slept on a stone floor without a blanket. He would punish himself. He would do everything he could to remember every sin that he committed, and he would spend sometimes 5 or 6 hours in confession. So much so that his confessor at one point said to him, would you go out and commit a real sin so that you have something to confess when you come back in here? Because Martin Luther took the scripture seriously when it said that God punished sin. And he was aware of his sinfulness. But what he wasn't aware of was what God was offering as a way of salvation. Luther says of himself, I was a good monk and kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. Right? And the harder he worked, the more miserable he was. And he got to the point where he actually said that he hated God. He hated God. But when he finally understood what Habakkuk 2:4 was saying, his whole life changed. His whole life changed. Listen to what he says. Before these words, he's referring to Habakkuk 2:4. Before these words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him because, not content with frightening us sinners by the law and the miseries of life, he still further increased our torture by the gospel. Now, let me pause. Well, what does he mean? Well, because the way the gospel was taught in those days, it was merely another form of law keeping, only it was harder than keeping the old law. If Christ, this is what we do to people. And we say, just be like Jesus and everything will be OK. Right? You make the gospel a torture because you and I cannot be like Jesus. So that's what he's talking about. So he further increased our torture by the gospel. But when, by the Spirit of God, I understood these words, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through open doors into the very paradise of God. Luther learned what every person has to learn, that salvation from the crises of this life, but ultimately from our sin and from death, is only found through Jesus Christ. It's only a matter of faith, as we're united to Christ by trusting in him. And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Am I trusting in Christ? Is my faith in him and him alone? But then Habakkuk shows us also what's important for us to remember is that faith is a gift from Jesus Christ. You mean, Luther found no comfort in the gospel, the way the gospel was being taught at that time. He didn't find comfort until he recognized that righteousness was a gift from Christ. Salvation was a gift from Christ. Even the faith that unites us to Christ is a gift from Christ. Look at Habakkuk 2:4 again. The latter part of it. The just shall live by his faith. Whose faith? Whose faith? Is it his, the righteous, or is it his, God's? Well, the Greek version of the Old Testament translated it this way. The righteous shall live by my faith. So the Jews, at least when they wrote the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, viewed this as not the person's faith, but God's faith, God's faithfulness, that God is the one who provides our faith. We know this. We're told this at other places in the Bible, Ephesians 2:8-9. For grace you've been saved by faith, and this is not of yourself. It's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Right? Even your faith is a gift that God's given you. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. We can't know anything about God apart from God first working in our hearts to give us that faith that we would believe and trust in him. And we can actually see this working out in the book of Habakkuk. If you on your free time this afternoon read the rest of the book, you'll see there are some other wonderful promises in here. But in verse 14 of chapter 2, in the midst of talking about how God's going to come and make everything right and deal with the Babylonians, these awesome words of promise, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A wonderful promise that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. How is that going to happen unless God sends his Spirit, right, to change people's hearts and to cause them to acknowledge him, people who can't otherwise do that? He must open the eyes of the people. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul refers to this verse, alludes to this verse, verse 2:14 in Habakkuk, and says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And a wonderful use of Habakkuk. That's where the knowledge of the glory of the Lord comes. As God, the creator of the universe, creates faith in the lives and the hearts of people. And they experience that grace through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what crisis you're facing in your life right now. And if you're not facing one, you will. I don't say that as the bringer of gloom and doom. It's just the realities, right? And when that happens, and if it is happening, you're going to be tempted to doubt God's faithfulness and goodness. And God reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to give faith to His people, to give faith that saves us, not only from our temporal problems, but ultimately from our spiritual ones. And faith that will allow us to persevere as His people. That comes from God as a gift to His people. Habakkuk was a man in a time of crisis. He doubted the goodness of God as he saw what was happening. And yet, Habakkuk came to trust the Lord. Look over at chapter 3. This is his prayer, which ends as sort of a hymn of faith. But look at the first few verses of chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. I was afraid, he says. And this is the doubt that comes in when we face crisis. But how does Habakkuk end his book? Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. You see what he's saying? It doesn't matter what the situation is. The fig tree may not produce fruit. We may be starving. The situation on the outside may look horrible, but I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk in his own person exemplifies what the point of his message is. Trusting in God through Jesus Christ, no matter what the circumstances that we face. That's the message of Habakkuk. And we must pray that God would allow us to apply it in our lives. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do confess that when difficulties come into our lives, whatever their form is, we often doubt your goodness. We doubt that you're at work. We doubt that your plan makes sense. And yet, Lord, we're reminded that this is a time in which we have to live by faith, not by sight, but by faith. And that we can only do that because you've given your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was perfectly faithful in our place. And Lord, we pray that by trusting in Him as you work in our hearts, we would find that faith is a way of life, that we would be given grace to persevere in faith, that we would be given grace to know that we have been delivered from all of the crises that may attack us, no matter what they are, and that you've promised us blessing in heaven forever and ever because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be men and women and children who live by faith, faith in you, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.